Deuteronomy chapter 14, we left off at verse 3. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. And here in this section of Deuteronomy, Moses is reiterating and repeating the dietary laws for the people of Israel. What meats were considered to be clean and what meats were considered to be unclean. Kosher laws, dietary rules and regulations that actually served the people of Israel well. Not only in Moses' generation, but for centuries to come. It's interesting that in the Middle Ages there in Europe, that when there were plagues and diseases that were devastating and annihilating the continent, the Jewish people singularly were protected from many of those diseases and the ramifications of many of those plagues. And the people in the Middle Ages didn't understand why the Jews were insulated from that. They didn't understand about the dietary regulations that they were following and the practical healthy ramifications that the Jewish people would then enjoy. They didn't understand that the sanitary laws that the Jews kept, as recorded here in Deuteronomy, would actually protect the Jewish people from the transmission of diseases that was affecting so many others there in those days in the Middle Ages. And so they were suspicious of the Jews because the Jews remained healthy when many, many others were sick and dying. They then felt that the Jews must be the ones that were causing the plague through some kind of magical spell or witchcraft kind of thing. And so they persecuted the Jewish people in the Middle Ages because they didn't seem to be impacted or affected or plagued to the same degree as the Gentiles were. We now know, as time has gone by, that the reason that the Jewish people in Europe were protected as they were was because of their sanitary understandings and their dietary regulations. Why? It was in the book of Deuteronomy. It was in the Torah. These things that are written, which they didn't realize at the time would be beneficial practically, we now know, looking back from our vantage point, hey, these regulations and the sanitary stipulations that will follow actually are very, very correct medically and very beneficial. Now, compare that, these things that are talked about in God's Word, to contemporary writings with the Bible. You see, in the Egyptian literature, and I jotted this down, in the Etur's Papyrus, which was an Egyptian scroll that was dealing with health issues, written in 1552 B.C., about the same time that Moses is giving these dietary regulations, listen to what the Egyptians were propagating. If you want to prevent gray hair, you take blood from a black calf, you mix it with the fat of a rattlesnake, and eat it twice daily. So that's the key to overcoming white or gray hair. Or to reverse baldness, you take fats from a horse, a hippo, a crocodile, a cat, a snake, and an ibex. And you mix that together and eat it, and that will actually reverse baldness. If you have a severe case of baldness, you are to add to that a tooth of a donkey that has been cooked in honey. Now, when we read these things of what they were suggesting back then, rattlesnake fat and donkey teeth cooked in honey, we laugh, we chuckle. It's humorous to us because it's absurd. It's crazy. But when we study the scriptures written at the same time as this Etur's Papyrus there in Egypt, and we read the scriptures, Deuteronomy, we find, hey, these things are proving to be medically correct and profound and healthy. They are not dated. They are not absurd. But actually, they are beneficial. And I have a sneaking suspicion, should the Lord tarry, that as we move on, we'll discover even more how God's dietary rules and regulations truly are the best possible plan for the human condition. This was in the news yesterday, and I thought it was interesting because we're still discovering stuff about diets and health and all the rest from the Reuters News Service. Puffing on a cigarette is a bit like inhaling from the back end of a cow. According to Washington state health officials, for cigarettes, smoke contains methane, a noxious gas which, quote, happens to be the main ingredient in cow gas, close quote, according to these state health department officials. And so they go on to say that basically you could save yourself a lot of money by just getting a cow and taking in of cow gas, you see. You'll get your daily dose of methane that way. And you can milk that one for all it's worth. But you see, we're making discoveries still in our day at this time. It wasn't too long ago, a generation back or so, when people felt that smoking was actually okay. And they actually touted or advertised the health benefits of tobacco and smoking. Now we know that it's dangerous and detrimental. And now we find out it's the same as cow gas and all of that. But these things that are written in the Word, that are talked about in Deuteronomy, hey, as time goes on, we find it's wisdom. This is right. It's good, healthy advice for you and for me. And so we read now about these meats, these animals that are clean or kosher, and other ones that are to be avoided. Now keep in mind that in Mark chapter 7, when our Lord comes on the scene, Jesus says the issue really is not what you eat physically. Jesus says what you put into your body is just passed through the body. He said the real issue there in Mark chapter 7 is not what you eat physically, what you put into your body, but what goes on within your heart. That's the real issue. Not what you put in, but what takes place in your heart, you see. And so with that in mind, we can understand that these things are not only to be enacted by the Jewish people of Moses' day, but it's also applicable for you and me spiritually that we ought to be careful what we take in. I'm not talking about physically, hamburgers or hot dogs or pizza. I'm talking about what we put into our soul, like Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said, that's the issue. When he was discussing dietary regulations, he was saying the real issue is what is going on in a man's soul, not what's being put into your belly. With that in mind, let's take a look and see what God says here ought to be avoided. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Now these, verse 4, are the beasts which you shall eat. The ox, you can have an ox, the sheep, the goat, the hart, the roebuck, and sears too, the deer, the wild goat, the pygarg, the wild ox, and the chamois, which is a very dry dish. Every beast, verse 6, that parts the hoof and cleaves the cleft into two claws and chews the cud, that you shall eat. So how do you know what meat to eat? Well, two regulations would determine whether it was edible or kosher, acceptable. And that is, what was its hoof like? Was it divided into two parts? And did it chew its cud? What the animal did, the way he walked and the way he ate, would determine whether you should take it in physically if you were a Jew in Old Testament times, you see. Now, what about you and me? We too have to be careful. I've got to be cautious about what I take in solically. And when I'm reading a book or a magazine or watching a TV show or whatever it might be, I have to say, is this clean or unclean? And I can determine that by, hey, those that wrote that book or directed that show or produced that thing, how do they walk? Is there a division? Do they know right from wrong, good from bad, dark from light? Do they understand that there is a division in life? There's a high way and a low way. Do they have that understanding? Those that produce touched by an angel, for example, understand that there is light and darkness, that there is good and bad. And you can tell the producers, directors, and writers, hey, in that particular show, there is a division. And I think that needs to be really thought through by me and perhaps by you. The person that's writing that philosophy or producing that movie, is there a division? Do they know right from wrong, good from evil? Or is there just one hoof? Everybody's right. Every way's okay. We're all one. Every man needs to find his own route to God, and no one can say what's good or bad for another. One hoof, unkosher, uncool, unclean. But if there's a division in the way the animal walks and how it chews, does it chew the cud, or does it simply spew out stuff half digested? Is it thought through? Is it worked over? See, has that person who wrote that book, has that person really chewed on that issue and really produced something which is refined and truly fine, or is it just a bunch of junk being spewed out to make a buck? I think that there is a good rule of thumb here. I need to ask myself concerning that author or those producers or entertainers or whatever it might be before I take it into my soul, before I spend time reading that book or watching that show or whatever it might be. I need to ask myself, is there a division in the walk? How do they walk and how do they eat? Are they really chewing things through or just spewing out crud, you see? Are they chewing their cud or spewing out crud? A good question to ask, you see. Jesus said, be careful. Take heed about what you put into your soul. It's more important than even what you put into your belly. So these things were okay because the ox, sheep, goat, deer, wild goat, and wild ox and chamois, these were clean beasts because they parted the hoof and they chew the cud. And these were to be forbidden, verse 7. The camel, the hare, the coney, because they don't follow those stipulations given in verse 6. Verse 11 talks about the birds that you can eat. All the clean birds you shall eat. So here is some regulations on the fowl. What fowl is acceptable and what fowl is foul. And so, these you shall not eat, verse 12 says, the eagle and the osprey, the gleed and the kite, the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl and the hawk and the cuckoo. You don't have time for him. And the hawk and the little owl and the great owl and the spotted owl, these are birds that you ought not to eat, you see. By the way, did I tell you guys this? I was telling some group a few months back, but there in Eureka, California, there was a spotted owl found nesting and raising some baby spotted owls, true story, not in a old growth tree, but nesting in the great big red K of the local Kmart there in Eureka. Now, this threw the environmentalists into a tizzy because the rap has been spotted owls have to have old trees. They can't survive without old timber. You know the rap. And here this spotted owl actually had her nest in the K of a Kmart that was blinking on and off red light special day after day kind of thing. And so the owl, though, be that as it may, whether it's a little owl or a great owl or a spotted owl or whatever it might be, is not to be eaten. These are dirty birds, and don't foul yourself up with them. Also, you're not to eat the pelican and the gyre eagle, and you're not to eat, verse 18, the stork. True, that's an important one. I'm going to be a grandfather here in about 2.5 weeks or so no stork eating. Storks have an important role to play. They've got a job to do, so be kind to storks, you see. Don't eat the storks, the deliverers of the babies. And, of course, you're not to eat the lapwing. Don't eat the bat, like you're going to want to eat a bat. But the clean fowls in verse 20 you can eat, which would include chicken and turkey and other kinds of things. Talking about good eating and kosher eating, you, verse 21, shall not eat of anything that dies by itself. So you can't eat roadkill. you can't scoop up, you know, a dead skunk from the middle of the road or a rabbit that died by itself. My daughter Jessie was very upset with me when she was about 3 years of age. We were up at the lake, and there was this dead fish there floating around, bloated, and she was determined that I should take that dead fish and cook it and have it for dinner. You know, it's this, it didn't have any eyeballs, and the guts were coming out of the backside, and it was floating around, and she really wanted to have it for dinner, so I fixed it for her. But no, I didn't. I'm just kidding you. It says here that you're not to take dead fish or roadkill or whatever. That's not to be done. And then it says in verse 22 that thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bring forth year by year. And you shall, verse 23, eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, the place where his name is. You shall eat the tithe of your corn, your wine, your oil, your firstlings, and also of the herds and flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. How does a man learn to fear the Lord? That is, be in awe of him, be amazed at him, have respect for him. How does a man learn to fear the Lord? One of the ways that a man learns to fear the Lord is by tithing. Because when a man, a woman, a person tithes, they begin to see this miracle take place that God promises that he will do for those that tithe truly. God says, test me in this area of the tithe and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so big your barns can't contain it. It's the only place in the scripture where God says, test me, is in this area of tithing. That is the first tenth of whatever God gives to us in any given week, we give back to him. It's his. And when people do that, I often hear this, man, when you talked on tithing as you were going through the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books, I resented it. I just got tired of hearing about it or reading about it. I resented it until I began to really practice tithing. And then I began to see just how awesome God is and what he does and the blessings that he sends to us when we truly tithe. Moses here says, this is the way that you will truly fear the Lord. You'll truly learn to fear him if you, notice verse 22, truly tithe. Now, that means to tithe truly. There's ways that we can sort of fudge and cheat and excuse and whittle down and hold back. We all have those tendencies. Kind of like that woman that walks into the grocery store and asks the grocer if he has any chickens available that she could buy for her company dinner. Well, he goes into the back area and he pulls out this chicken and says, here you go, ma'am, a fresh chicken. And she says, okay, I'll take it. And he puts it on the scale. And it weighs 4 pounds. And she goes, ooh, man, 4 pounds. I'm not sure that's going to be big enough for the company I'm having tonight. Do you have any more chickens? Well, he knew that he didn't, but he didn't want to lose the sale. So he says, just a minute, as he takes the chicken away and goes to the back room and rummages around. And he comes out, ma'am, here it is. And he comes with the same chicken, see. And he puts it on the scale, and this time, as he puts it down, he presses his thumb on the scale in such a way that it shows 6.5 pounds. And she says, oh, 6.5 pounds. She says, well, that might be too big. She said, I'll tell you what, I think I'll take both of them. And the grocer knew that his goose was cooked. You see, he was not being honest. He was not being truthful. He was manipulating and fudging and trying to be tricky. But ultimately, he was found to be a turkey. He was caught in his attempt to not be truthful with the lady. He only had one chicken, you see. I'll explain that to you later, Austin. We can talk about it, and I'll explain how that works out. But be that as it may, I want you to see tonight that God says, I see what's going on. In my sight, it's very clear. I know whether, John, you're truly tithing or you're playing a game with your thumb on the scale, trying to manipulate the situation. But God says, I see. So Moses declares, tithe truly. Do it, and you will see how God wondrously blesses you, verse 23, and you'll learn to fear the Lord your God always. You'll have a respect for Him. You'll be amazed at Him. Now, if, verse 24, the way be too long for thee, that is to take your tithe, your corn, or your flock, or your cow, or whatever it might be, to the temple, it's too far to go, well, then you shall, verse 25, turn it to money and bind up the money in your hand and then go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So you can take the fruit, the crops, the harvest, and you can convert it to money and you can bring the money to the temple, the place that God chose to place His name there in Jerusalem. And when you do this, verse 26 goes on to say, you shall rejoice, you and your household. When you do this, when you bring your tithe or convert it to money and do it that way, it ought to be with rejoicing. Now, Paul has this to say. Paul said to the Corinthian church, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful there in the Greek is hilarios, from which we get our word hilarios. Same word. And the idea there is God loves a person who gives hilariously, cheerfully, gladly. And I say that to say this. As we go through Deuteronomy and as this idea of the tithe appears over and over again, I want you to know that if you're not able to give cheerfully, don't give. I mean, if it's a deal where it's just a bummer to you and your wife or your husband is grumpy about what you're doing, if your household isn't rejoicing, if you're not rejoicing, then don't do it. You see, really, I think it's a mistake to feel obligated to give. It's a privilege to be able to say, Lord, I am honoring you in the way that you've asked me to receive eternal dividends and present blessings too. It's a privilege. If it's not a privilege for you, then I suggest that you don't do it. Take your money and go buy some more hamburgers or whatever it might be. But you'll find that things don't work very well for you in your own budgeting, in your own financial situation. I've watched it over and over and over. People miss out on the blessing because they don't understand that you can't outgive God, that you honor Him in this way, and He will bless you day after day, year after year, in a mind-boggling, mind-blowing way. So here, the word is, when you do this, rejoice. And rejoice not just you, but your household too. And the Levite, verse 27, that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with thee. Take care of the Levite. The Levite, of course, was from the tribe of Levi. They had no land per se. They had no tribal region as the other tribes did there in the promised land. For they were set aside for service, and the Levite was to be remembered and taken care of for his service there, ultimately in the temple there at Jerusalem. At the end of 3 years, verse 28, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase that same year and lay it up within thy gate. And the Levite and the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, which are within thy gates, they shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Every third year, a second tithe was taken. Not only the 10% that was done annually of the crops, but then every third year, another tithe on top of that was taken to take care of people that are poor, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. And that money was then to be used for their well-being and their welfare. In fact, if you go through the scriptures and you look here at Deuteronomy chapter 14, this last section here, 28 and 29, and then Numbers chapter 18, which deals with the tithe that was to be given to the Levites, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, which deals with the festivals, you add up all of the tithes together, and they're staggered in certain areas, but it comes to an average of 23% annually. So if you're an Old Testament Jew, the tithe is not 10%, but actually the accumulated tithe works out to be 23%. That is, you would give 23% of your crops or your money to the work of the Lord annually. So if you're complaining about the tithe being 10%, just be thankful you're not in Israel back then. It was 23% back then. Now, I do believe that we are doing some of this, even if we don't know it or are against it, in the form of, taxes. We have a governmental system in place where poor people, at least in theory, are being taken care of by the taxes that you pay. So I do see some correlation where we actually are doing these things, even though we might not do so knowingly or willingly. It is being done, nevertheless. You look at your tax stubs and you'll see. But here God says, this is the way I want it to be run. The tithe is brought to me, the true tithe. And also, don't forget the poor. And every third year, a special tithe, another tithe, is to be taken to tend them. Now, at the end of every 7 years, chapter 15, verse 1, you are to make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Every seventh year was to be a sabbatical year. And that means simply this. The land was to rest, no crops planted or harvested. The people were to rest, no work was to be done. And the debts were to be released every seventh year. So if you had a Visa or an American Express or a MasterCard, those debts would be canceled. Now, the debate is this. Was that canceled in totality? Some think it was. Or was it just canceled for that year, where you had a year of not paying your creditors? And I tend to believe that it was that. That on the seventh year, you didn't pay your creditors, but it would resume again the next year. Because later on, there would be another time when debts were truly canceled. And that happened every, who can recall? Every 50 years at the year of Jubilee, when debts were totally forgiven, completely canceled. This would seem then to be a releasing of the debt for that year. You were free that year, but it resumed the next year again. Now, if a foreigner owes money, though, verse 3, you can take it from him, but that which is with thy brother, thine hand shall release. So a stranger, a foreigner, an outsider living in the land, he still had to pay his Visa payment or his American Express card, even if it was the seventh year, you see. And the reason is, verse 4 says, so that when there shall be no poor among you, or literally to the end that there be no poor among you. Because if you do this, if you follow God's economic plan, God declares as a nation, poverty will be eradicated. If you tithe to the poor every third year, as we just read in chapter 14, and if you release debts every 7 years and give people a break, what's going to happen is there shall be no poor among you, because the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which he gives you for an inheritance. God is saying, I will eradicate poverty from your society if you trust me. Well, that doesn't make sense, canceling debts for a year. Or every 50th year, canceling debts in totality. Or giving money to help out people that are poor. Hey, they ought to be this and do that and what have you. And all kinds of reasons could be raised. But God says, if you'll trust in me and be obedient to me, the end result will be you'll be blessed beyond your wildest imagination. And poverty will be eradicated from your culture. How? By being generous? By being merciful? By letting people off the hook? By giving with a rejoicing heart? Guess what? It didn't work out that way for Israel. In fact, as far as we know, never once in their history did they ever celebrate the year of Jubilee. They never did it. It didn't make sense to them. Hey, you can't just cancel debt. You can't just let go of stuff. You got to be practical. There's bills to pay. There's a budget to keep. You got to be pragmatic. Get your head out of the clouds and get your feet back on the ground, they would say. And they didn't honor this either. And consequently, the nation never did experience a release from poverty, because it just didn't make sense to them. Just like, sad to say, God's principles don't make sense to us logically either. And we tend to say, that's just not going to work. It's just not going to be practical for me or for my family. We miss out. And they did. But God said, if you'll do this, there shall be no poor among you. You shall be blessed greatly if, verse 5, you carefully hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and observe to do all these commandments which I command you this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee. And you then shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. You are going to be the financiers, the lenders, and not the borrowers. And you're going to rule over, not be dictated to by your creditors. That's God's plan for his people. And by the way, the Jewish people indeed did become the great, and are to this day, the great financiers in world economy. It happened because, well, among other things, in the Middle Ages, the Pope declared that it was against Christian principles for Christians or people that were a part of the church to be involved in lending money. So the Pope had this papal edict against lending money. And so consequently, Christians didn't lend money. Christians weren't into finance or into banking. And that meant that that role was picked up by a group that were not Christians called the Jews. And they said, okay, well, we'll take that responsibility. We'll lend money. And they did. They became the bankers of Europe, the Rothschilds, and so many other great families. And if you poke around very far into Wall Street, you will see that the great brokerage firms are almost inevitably founded by or led by people of Jewish origin. They have been in this position. See, it's interesting because they were not allowed to be farmers or to have businesses in many other ways. Persecuted the Jewish people were by the church, quote, unquote, sad to say. But they were the apple of God's eye, and so they did what they were allowed to do. Well, you can be bankers. Okay, we'll take that job. And they ended up creating a huge amount of wealth that remains to this day. And it ought to be, because God declares this was his plan all along, that his people would be the lenders and not the borrowers. So, if there be, verse 7, among you a poor man, one of your brethren within thy gates in the land which the Lord gives you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but open your hand wide to him and lend to him sufficient for his need which he lacketh. Beware, verse 9, that there be not a thought in your wicked heart saying, well, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, so you give him nothing. He cries unto the Lord against you, and it shall be a sin against thee. You shall surely give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless you in your work and in all that you put your hand to. Here is a great piece of business advice for you entrepreneurs, you businessmen. Listen carefully. This is a real important principle that doesn't make sense to us rationally. God says, be careful when the seventh year is coming that you don't say, man, I'm not going to lend him money or help him out because he won't pay me back in the eighth year. And I need the cash flow. So I'm not going to lend money out if it's coming up to the if it's in the sixth year, I'm not going to lend him money because he won't pay me back in the seventh year, being the year of release. It'll hurt my cash flow, my bottom line, and especially if it's going to be a jubilee year. I'll never get it back. God says, be careful that you don't think that way, that you don't have a wicked, evil eye, that your heart isn't hardened, but rather that you share and open your hand wide to the people that come your way that need help from you at any time, on any day, no matter what year it might be. God says, if you do that, if you don't close your heart and close your hand, but open your heart and open your hand, God declares, I will bless you, and you're going to be amazed at the way, verse 10 goes on to say, that the Lord shall bless you in all your works and whatever you put your hand to. If you're a businessman here, and we all are to one degree or another, here's the key. Be as generous as you can. Find people to give away your energy, your treasure, your talent, your abilities to. That doesn't make sense, man. I'm having a tough time making ends meet, we say protestingly. God says, if you will have a generous heart and an open hand, watch and see what I will do. Watch and see how I will bless you. It's a principle of God. You've heard me tell the story many times before, how the founder of a company that now produces cereal, he started out his little cereal company saying, Lord, I'm going to give you 90% of all the income, the profits that come into this business, this one-man business. Well, today that business has grown and is known as Quaker Oats. The guy that founded it said, I'm just going to let you, Lord, have your way. God says, I like that. I'm going to bless him. And he was a very wealthy man, and the company is hugely successful. The point of the story is God says, I'm going to honor a generous spirit. And so if you're in business, find ways to help people for free, to bless people, to honor God's heart towards those that are hurting or are in need or can't afford perhaps your services. Maybe it would be wise for us to say, here's an opportunity to just say, Lord, this is as unto you, and watch and see what the Lord will do in blessing your business. Little piece of free business advice, little business seminar here tonight for you entrepreneurs. Doesn't make sense in the world's economy, but God says, if you have a tender heart towards people that are in need, watch and see how I'll bless you and bless your company. Now, verse 12. On through verse 18, it talks about how the slave, the bond slave, or pardon me, the slave that is serving as an indentured slave, an indentured servant, paying off his bills. He's in debt, so he works as a slave there for 6 years. On the seventh year, he is to be released and set free. But if he says, I love my master, I like his house, I enjoy working for him, he takes good care of me, then that servant can stay in his master's house, in the master's service, for the rest of his days. But he has to go on record as being a committed slave, called a bond slave or a bond servant. And he was then to have his ear pierced. And we talked about that 2 Sundays ago, didn't we? His ear was pierced to the doorpost, with an awl piercing his ear, like a leather awl, an awl going, you know, he was giving his all, if you would. He was saying, okay, I'm yours, master, from here on out, committing his all to his master because his master cared for him. And that is what we get to do as well. Paul called himself a bond slave. Man, the master takes care of his servants. When I'm serving the Lord, when you're serving him, he takes care of us. And it's a good thing to say, hey, Lord, I let go of my rights and my agenda and my dreams and my schemes. And Lord, I just want to do whatever it is that you want me to go wherever you want me to go. Whatever it might be, I don't have any rights except just to do your will, to give you my all. Tell you this, the master takes care of his servants, just like a carpenter takes care of his tools, or a race car driver takes care of his auto. The master, our God, takes care of those that say, I just want to be used by you wherever, whenever, however, whatever. Just use me. A bond slave. That's the key. And that man will have a ring in his ear. He'll be seen outwardly as one who's chosen to be a slave to his master. Well, chapter 15 goes on to say that all, verse 19, the firstling males that come of thy herd and thy flock, thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord. You shall not do work with the firstling male, but you shall, verse 20, eat it before the Lord year by year. It's to be offered to the Lord, and they're shared before the Lord in kind of a barbecue kind of deal. Now, be careful, though, that you don't eat the blood, verse 23. We've talked about that at great length in recent studies. Chapter 16 reiterates the three major feasts. Passover, that took place, of course, in the spring, commemorating the way that they were released from Egypt. And then 50 days later, verse 9 talks about the next celebration and convocation, which was called Pentecost, or as it's called here, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks later, plus a day, 50 days in totality. A time when they would be saying, Lord, with these first harvested crops of the summer season, we now wave them before you, Lord. We give them to you because we're anticipating an even greater harvest to come our way. So they were rejoicing and celebrating what God was going to do, anticipating the way he would bless them as they went to Jerusalem for this second convocation. And then the third convocation took place in the fall, verse 13, the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in Israel last week. And this is the time when they would dwell in tabernacles or pup tents, lean-tos, outside in these little booths made out of branches and sticks and palm ponds and all of that. They would dwell in these places for a week long, and they would have a grand and glorious celebration. What was this about? Remembering the way that God brought them through the wilderness as they slept out under the stars. He took care of them faithfully, and they would be celebrating and reflecting on and tell their kids about the way that God came through and saw them through the wilderness into the land of promise. So three times a year, Passover in the spring, Pentecost 50 days later, the first part of summer, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, in September, October. These were the times when the men were to convocate. It says, these times, verse 16, three times in a year shall all males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Not just wherever you want to go, not on the golf course, not at Fish Lake, not up at Mount Bachelor, but in the place that God shall choose. In that case, it was Jerusalem, ultimately. The Temple Mount, actually. To go to the temple. And God says, I want the men to come together. Now, women were invited too, and kids were welcome to come along, but the men were required to be in the place of these convocations, these week-long celebrations. They made their way to Jerusalem. It wasn't always practical. It wasn't always easy. But God says, I want the men, not the wimps, but the men, to make their way with consistency to come and celebrate and commemorate and anticipate. Commemorate at Passover what God has done. Anticipate at Pentecost what God will do. And celebrate at Tabernacles what God has done. So you have the commemoration, the anticipation, and the celebration. Commemorating what God has done, Passover, he set us free. Anticipating at Pentecost what the Lord is going to send to us in our summer harvest. And celebrating in the fall, sure enough, he's seen us through just like he promised to. So these were to be held annually, these three feasts. And it says in verse 16, all your males shall appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, as we've talked about at length in previous studies. The Feast of Weeks, which is what feast? Pentecost, very good. And the Feast of Tabernacles. When did Tabernacles take place, kids? In the fall. Watch this, verse 16 tells us, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. But every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. This is grand. When you come, gentlemen, God would say, when you come, as I've told you to the place where I want you to, you are to come not with empty hands, but you are to come ready to give. What a difference this makes. Sometimes people say to me, well, you know, I went to your church, and it's not my church. I tell them that right away. But they'll say, I went to your church for 4 weeks, and nobody talked to me. And I say, well, who did you talk to? Well, no one. Well, that's your problem. You see, you came to church saying, who's going to bless me? Who's going to talk to me? Who's going to help me? I said, that's exactly what God says not to do. When you go to convocate, to congregate, to celebrate, God specifically says you're not to come with an empty hand. Somebody hold my hand. Somebody take care of me. But rather you're to come and you're to give. And a congregation like this is such a joy to pastor because so many people that are here even tonight come meeting after meeting, week after week, month by month, with that mentality. Who can I pray for? Who can I encourage? Who can I help out? Not, well, who's going to notice that I'm in need tonight and who's going to see me through? Blubber, blubber, boo-hoo. No, that's not the way to come to church. You'll leave empty. You'll be bitter. You'll go home saddened. The key when you come before the Lord is to come, even as it says here, every man shall give as he is able. You come to give praise and give tithes and give love and give out and give up yourself. That's the key. When a brother, a sister, when a man or a woman finally gets that, and for some it takes decades, but when a man finally gets it, you mean I'm supposed to show up on Sunday saying, who can I give to? Lord, I want to give praise to you and give out to them and give up myself. That's the person that leaves with a heart that's full of the Lord and passionate for the Lord and excited about the Lord. The person who comes with an empty hand, who's going to help me, will often go even more empty than when he or she came in. It's such a key. God says, when you come, men, you are to come with the intention of giving. Giving as you are able. What has God done for you? Has he given you a personality? Has he given you a talent? Has he given you some time? Has he given you a skill? Whatever it might be that he's given to you, God says, come, as I have blessed you, you give out with that which I have entrusted to you. It's such a key. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. They shall judge the people with just judgment. In these tribal areas, in the cities, throughout the land, there was to be judges in the gate. Now, the gate isn't like a backyard gate that we have today. A gate was actually more like a room. It was the entrance into the city where people entered and exited, access and egress. But it was a room that you could actually fit, 30 people in sometimes. And the judges or those officials of the city would be in the gate all the time. It was city hall, if you would. They would sit there in the gate watching who was coming in, who was going out, what was going on, what was taking place. And if you had a problem or you had a dispute or a need, you would go to the gate of the city. And there would be the judges, there would be the leaders who would give counsel to you and would pass down judgment for you. Now, here at the Applegate Fellowship, we have that same thing in place. Every morning of the week, there are brothers here, pastors here. After morning worship and after our time of prayer, there are pastors here that are ready to do just that. To pray for people that need prayer, to answer questions for folks that have questions or issues that folks are struggling through. And we have this fantastic opportunity, like they did in those days, of going to the gate of the city. You can come to the Apple Gate in this place, and you can get prayer and open up the Word and get counsel if you choose to. It's a good thing. Keep that in mind. And I suggest to you the best counsel you'll ever get is coming from the Word of God being opened. Not what some perhaps lawyer might say or what some professional counselor might share psychologically. The best counsel you'll ever get is from a brother or a sister opening up the Scriptures and saying, here's what God's Word says. You come to the gate, you see. And so there's to be these officers and judges, verse 18, in place at the gate. And here at the Apple Gate, we have that too. And they're to be there to give counsel and judgment. Now be careful, verse 21, that you do not plant a grove of any trees near the altar of the Lord, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hates. Be careful that you don't plant trees around the altar. Now, that doesn't mean we don't plant trees in our backyard or trees around here. You know, we talked about this in our study last time. They put trees up. They planted what were called the groves, where in the groves they had all kinds of idolatry and sexual perversity. Terrible, terrible things took place in those trees. Shady activities. And so consequently, God said, cut down the trees. And here the Lord says, and don't plant new groves that would allow you to slip into shady activities. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, do not make any provision for the flesh. Don't allow yourself to be in a position where you can veer off into shady areas. Whatever it takes, cut it down, throw it away, rip it out. Don't have any grove in your house, around your altar, so to speak, the place of consecration. And also avoid images. Verse 22, and I do believe that our Catholic brothers and sisters and friends are in error here by having images in their churches and on their dashboards and all over the place. God here warns about that. And I think it's a dangerous thing to have images of Jesus or images of Mary. I think it's polluting. I think it's really limiting, because so many people grow up in those kind of atmospheres and have this image of Jesus with the long golden hair and the blue eyes and the white tan skin, like he was on the beach at Newport or wherever it might be. They're images that are not proper, appropriate, or accurate. If you want to really kind of grab an image of Jesus, read Revelation chapter 1 and let it blow your mind and warm your heart. Our Lord, our God, the King of Kings. So images are to be avoided, because images will narrow an understanding and limit our revelation of the reality of Jesus. And do not, verse 1 of chapter 17, sacrifice to the Lord any bullock, sheep that has blemish. It's an abomination to the Lord. If the sheep or bullock, verse 1, is ill-favored or evil-favored, that is sick or blemished, don't offer it. Well, old Bessie's about ready to kick the bucket, so let's take Bessie and sacrifice her to the Lord. Lord says, no, I don't want old Bessie. You keep old Bessie. It's an utter disgrace to bring Bessie down here, you know. But yet, that's what happens. You know, it's amazing what we get up at the Helps Ministry. One shoe. Somebody says, well, I can't find the other shoe, so I'll give this shoe to the Lord. He doesn't want one shoe, you know. Do you want one shoe? He doesn't want one shoe. That shows a lack of soul to me. I mean, really, what you need... I'm sorry, I know I'm a heel. Forgive me. But the thing is, there's this tendency in all of us to say, well, I don't need that anymore, so I'll give it to the Lord. The Lord says, I don't want your evil... Your evil favored or your blemished sacrifices. Keep that for yourself. Don't give me your junk. Now, if, verse 2, there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord gives thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness, and verse 3, has gone and served other gods, worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any host of heaven which I have commanded thee not, and it be told you, and you check it out, verse 6, and there's two witnesses or three witnesses that verify the story that someone is trying to get you to worship another god, the sun or the moon or the host of heaven. Hey, that person is to be put to death. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, afterwards the hands of the people. So the one who brings the accusation saying, hey, this guy or that guy is trying to introduce to us worshiping the sun or the moon or the stars, the witnesses are to be the first. If it's found to be true in the mouth of two or three others, and there's been a careful investigation, the witnesses are to throw the stones to be the executioners. But then the whole community is to join in too. We talked about that last week. We talked about that in a previous chapter in our study last time, that in God's economy, capital punishment does deter people from evil. That's God's perspective. But those that bring the accusation are to be involved in the execution. And the whole community is to stand together ultimately, because sin affects the whole community. Therefore, the whole community must deal with sin. Important. If there's sin in the camp, it affects everybody. Therefore, everybody has a responsibility to put that sin to death, to get rid of that problem, because we're linked together. We talked about that, I think, last time, did we not? So here it is, a reiteration again, that there is to be the stoning that takes place so that there be not this evil. By the way, my goodness, we have taken some real hits around here in the past couple of days because of my being on the air so much, talking about Islam and talking about the moon god, Allah. But I have been yelled at in town in a number of places. I have received notes and gotten phone calls and all the rest. It's an interesting thing what happens when you say, you know what, it's a false god, this god of Islam. It's a false god. It's not that God doesn't love the Arab people. He loves the Arab, he loves the Jew, he loves me, he loves you, all equally. But the system is satanic. Allah is the moon god that Abraham was called away from. Allah is not equivalent to. He is not the same as Yahweh or Jehovah, our Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But by saying that, you open up a can of worms, because in this day where everybody wants to say, oh, every road leads to God and all people have their own way, when you go down that road of saying, no, that's wrong, it's not true, it's false, this whole Islamic mentality and what's happening in the Middle East, where the forces of Islam are claiming Jerusalem and all of Israel as being theirs, it's wrong. God loves the people, but the cause is evil. By saying that, you certainly feel the repercussions. Believe me, I appreciate your prayers. And for those that are standing with us in this matter, it's a time of really intense pressure, and it is very challenging, to say the least. So if you think about it, pray for us. So, careful that you, though, make sure you have the witnesses to back up the charge, you see. And then you shall, verse 7 goes on to say, put this evil away from you. Now, if there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, that is counsel, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, arise and get thee up to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So you're at odds with someone else. Where are you to go? You're to go to the temple. You're to go to the place where God says, that's where my name is. And you shall come, verse 9, to the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So, when there's a problem, you're to go to the authorities, not necessarily of society, but if you're believers in God and submitted to God, you're to go to the place where God is sought and taught and acknowledged. And you're to go there and to share with those that are in authority. I really do believe, to the bottom of my soul, the best place for arbitration, for working out problems, if both parties are believers, is at the church, amongst the brothers. Paul cautions us about going to the world to receive arbitration. If there's Christians, they ought to take it before the Lord, you see. Paul says, don't you know that you're going to be judging angels? That is, there's coming a time when you'll be overseeing angelic ministries. It's going to happen in the time of the kingdom. So why can't you handle your own disputes and squabbles presently? You ought to be able to handle that in prayer before the Lord. So here, you're to take your problems there to the place where the Lord commands, the temple, Jerusalem. And you shall, verse 10, watch this, do according to the sentence which they of that place, the place which the Lord shall choose, tell you. Thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. I like that. You go and get counsel, but you gotta go and be willing and ready and committed to do what you're instructed to. If you don't, the man, verse 12, that will do presumptuously will not hearken to the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord or to the judge. Even that man shall die. Thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. All the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Interesting. So if you go to get counsel at church or in the body from the brothers who are in authority, you have to go with a mentality of saying, we are going to do what the Lord commands us to. And if you don't do what the Lord commands you to, it says then that person is to die. I like that. We should put that on our office doors around here. I think it's so important that if people are going to come for counsel, when you do come to get counsel, and you ought to, and we need to, but we ought to come saying, and I'm coming to be submitted to what the Lord instructs and what the Word declares. I'm not going to go here, and then if I don't like that, I'm going to go over there to that counselor or that clinic or that lawyer or that other church or whatever it might be until I find somebody who agrees with me, who feels sorry for me, who realizes that the reason that I'm leaving my husband is because when I was 3, I just discovered through the inner child being recovered that my older brother stole my teddy bear and ripped off my teddy bear's ear. And so I have this problem with men because, you see, they're unbearable now, and I just feel like I can't communicate well, and so consequently now I've got to leave my husband, I've got to go into hibernation because I've discovered this whole... That's not true. You're saying, John, you're being silly, but you know what, I wish that it didn't happen around here. It does. People are told, look, here's what the Bible says, you don't leave your husband, you stay with your husband. But he's abusing me. Oh, what's he done? Well, he just doesn't listen to me. I'm being emotionally abused. So I'm going to divorce him. Well, the Word doesn't give you that right. The Word says that's wrong. The Bible declares that that isn't valid. And what so often happens is the person will then say, well, then I'm going to go find another counselor or another church or another person that will tell me that I'm justified in leaving my husband or my wife or whatever it might be. It's a real problem. God knows our tendency to travel around until we hear what we want. So God says, when you go for counsel, go. And if you don't do what you're told to, you die. You know what happens? That's what does happen. When I don't do what God tells me to, I die. Joy dies. Relationships die. Contentment dies, ministry dies, things die when I don't say, Lord, I need to just be submitted to you. I need help in this matter. I'm struggling, Lord. I don't know what to do. And so I wait on you and I come to your people and I'm submitting myself to do, Lord, what your Spirit is instructing me to do through your Word, via my sisters and brothers, and I will submit to it. Man, there's life there. There's death when I don't do what the Word tells me to. So here Moses declares, get counsel, go to the temple, but if you don't do what the priest tells you to, let that person be put to death. And that cuts down the counseling load significantly, believe you me. You know what? As we go our way tonight, here's the thing. Even though we've cruised through these 4 chapters rather quickly, and even though a lot of the material we've talked about and studied through previously,
Fact of the matter is, there's enough there in these four chapters for me to work on for the rest of this week, the rest of this year, the rest of my life. What if I took seriously what I read tonight? What if I truly would say, I'm going to go to the convocations, to church, ready to give, to reach out to people, to reach up to God, and not go with an empty hand, poor me, who's going to help me mentality? What if I went to church that way? What if I truly tithed? What if in my business practices, my personal finances, I would say, I'm going to look for opportunities to give to those that are less fortunate, even though it doesn't make sense on the spreadsheet, even though it doesn't fit into the budget? What if I did these things? What if I said, I'm not going to give the Lord the sick and the weakly anymore? What if I would say, I'm truly going to be a person who gives my all and puts my ear to the wall and says, Lord, you tell me, you whisper in my ear what I should do, and I'll do it no matter what the cost might be. What if I was to go about and say, Lord, this week, I want to be someone who the things I read and the stuff I see, I analyze it. How does that writer or producer, that director or author, how do they walk? And has it really been chewed properly? Or is it just a bunch of crud and there's not a walk, a separation, and there's just a bunch of darkness coming in my direction? What if I took these things and said, okay, that music, that entertainment, that book, whatever it might be, it's not divided properly. Out it goes. People that are hurting, I'm going to reach out to them. That's what I'm going to do. If I would do just these things that we looked at tonight, my life would be so much richer and so much fuller. And that's the key for you and me, to say, Lord, these things in your word, the principles are applicable for each of us. Help us to be doers, that we might be a blessed people, truly blessed and a blessing to others. And so, Lord, we take what we've heard tonight and we pray that your Spirit would work it into our lives and work it out from our lives. That there might be, Lord, a separation between us and that which is dark. That there might be, Lord, a celebration of your provision, that we might respond with generosity towards others and obedience and giving to you too. Father, may there be just a maturity in this body, in my life, in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to walk in wisdom, to do the things that you tell us, lest we die. Oh, Father, may there be obedience in the Applegate family to your word being led by your Spirit. And this we do pray, that we might be a healthy and whole people. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name.